Now we've come this evening in our studies in the life and ministry of Elijah to the 20th chapter of 1 Kings. And this is a long passage, very remarkable passage really, and we're going to read the passage in its entirety. And you'll find the passage in the English Standard Version Pew Bible, if you want to read on with it, on page 302. So let's hear God's word. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. And he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, your best wives and children also are mine." And the king of Israel answered, "As you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have." The messengers came again and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you saying, deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. Nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants, and lay hands on whatever pleases you, and take it away." Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Mark now and see how this man is seeking trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children, for my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you first demanded of your servant I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me." And the king of Israel answered, "Tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself like he who takes it off." When Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking with the kings in the booths, he said to his men, "Take your positions." And they took their positions against the city. Behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And Ahab said, "By whom?" He said, "Thus says the Lord, by the servants of the governors of the districts." Then he said, "Who shall begin the battle?" He answered, "You." Then he mustered the servants of the governors of the districts, and they were 232. And after them he mustered all the people of Israel, 7,000. And they went out at noon, while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the booths, he and the 32 kings who helped him. The servants of the governors of the districts went out first. And Ben-Hadad sent out scouts, and they reported to him, "Men are coming out from Samaria." He said, "If they have come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they've come out for war, take them alive." So these went out of the city, the servants of the governors of the districts and the army that followed them. And each struck down his man. The Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. But Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and struck the Syrians with a great blow. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, "Come, strengthen yourself and consider well what you have to do. For in the spring the king of Syria will come up against you." And the servants of the king of Syria said to him, Their gods are gods of the hills, and so they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this, remove the kings, each from his post, and put commanders in their places, and muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse, and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice, and did so. In the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went against them. The people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, but the Syrians filled the country. And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys,' therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And they encamped opposite one another 7 days. Then on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the people of Israel struck down of the Syrians 100,000 foot soldiers in 1 day, and the rest fled into the city of Aphek. And the wall fell upon 27,000 men who were left. Ben-Hadad also fled and entered an inner chamber in the city. And his servant said to him, "Behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they tied sackcloth around their waists and put ropes on their heads and went to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please let me live.'" And he said, "Does he still live? He is my brother." Now the men were watching for a sign, and they quickly took it up from him and said, "Yes, your brother Ben-Hadad." Then he said, "Go and bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he caused him to come up into his chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities that my father took from your father I will restore, and you may establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." And Ahab said, "I will let you go on these terms." So he made a covenant with him and let him go. And a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his fellow at the command of the Lord, "Strike me, please." But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, "Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have gone from me, a lion shall strike you down." And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion met him and struck him down. Then he found another man and said, "Strike me, please." And the man struck him and wounded him. So the prophet departed, waited for the king by the way, disguising himself with a bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed, he cried to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of the battle. Behold, a soldier turned and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' And as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." The king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it." Then he hurried to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people." And the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen, and came to Samaria. We come this evening to a chapter which I note in a number of books I possess on the ministry of Elijah, simply skip over from 1 Kings chapter 19 to 1 Kings chapter 21. I have a sneaking sympathy for them doing that, because facing such a chapter, apart from its length, its intricacy, is obviously something of a daunting prospect, but I think it's quite a serious mistake. The other night, I was listening to Felix Mendelssohn's oratorio, Elijah. I mean, I was listening to a CD recording. Mendelssohn himself was obviously not there in any shape or form. I was not at some kind of musical seance. And it struck me as I listened to these marvelous words of the story of Elijah and Mendelssohn's marvelous music, how difficult it would have been to have turned this into an opera when he came to the conflict on Mount Carmel. But how actually striking it is in all of the other chapters that we've already studied in our study of the life and ministry of Elijah, how easy it would be to have an opera, because there would be so few people ordinarily on the stage with Elijah. He appears from almost nowhere, and he speaks, apart from that occasion, to almost nobody. A kind of maximum of three people appear on the stage in the larger part of Elijah's ministry up until this point. And for that reason, we can understand why it is that when Elijah sunk down into the gloom and doom after he discovered that apparently all of his mighty efforts, all of his praying, had made absolutely no difference to Ahab or to his people, I think we can understand why it is that Elijah felt there was really nobody who was left apart from himself. And even to this point, having placed his cloak on the shoulders of Elisha, his successor, there has been no actual evidence in the story of his life that gives proof positive to God's statement to him that there are other prophets and there are other people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so here in 1 Kings chapter 20, it is almost as though this interlude between great ministries of Elijah is to introduce us just for a little while to the fact that God has not left himself without witness. What I find particularly interesting is that none of these witnesses is named. As though their names, their places, were completely incidental, as in a sense they are incidental to the main thrust of this passage. And the main thrust of this passage is quite simple. It is the only safe place to live is under the Word of God. The only safe place to live is under the Word of God. The story unfolds, as we've seen, fairly naturally. These are days when the Assyrian Empire is on the ascendancy and is moving in a southerly direction, encompassing, as it were, this whole area that is in view in this particular chapter. That may be the very reason why Ben-Hadad and these 32 kings in this alliance have come south, because they need to strengthen themselves against the Assyrian Empire. And in order to strengthen themselves, they need to conquer Israel. And so he comes and he makes these demands upon the king. Ahab seems quite willing under the circumstances. that his country should become part of this alliance. He perhaps thinks at first glance that he has no other option, and so when Ben-Hadad demands his silver and his gold, his best wives and his children, it looks as though Ahab reads that as saying, I am here in a menacing form, and you have two alternatives. Either we crush you or you join us. And he's really saying, in that catch-22 situation, I immediately decide I will join you. Everything I have is yours. I will be on your side. And then he receives another message from Ben-Hadad that says, that's not quite what I meant. I really mean everything that is yours is going to become mine, and we will come and take it from you if need be. And under that threat, Ben-Hadad turns to the elders. The elders agree that essentially they are on a hiding to nothing, and that therefore the only thing they can possibly do is withstand Ben-Hadad. And then as the story unfolds, almost to the end of this remarkable chapter, God comes in the most astonishing displays of clemency to Ahab and protects the people from the invader. You and I had been God and had been reading through the first book of Kings, we would have left him in the soup that he deserved. But God has 7,000 knees that have not bowed to Baal. God has his purposes in Israel. And for that sake of his own people, God will come in this truly amazing way to the side, to the rescue and deliverance and defense of this king who has spat in his face and who has in so many ways led the people into false religion, into immorality, into rebellion against God. And so there unfolds this amazing story of the three anonymous prophets whom God sends one by one to King Ahab. Prophet number one appears, you'll notice, in verses 13 through 25. And he comes to speak a word that is obviously deliberately set in sharp contrast to the word of the intimidating Ben-Hadad. Do you notice the message that's brought from Ben-Hadad in verse 2 and another similar message in verse 5? The messengers come and they say, thus says Ben-Hadad. And again, thus says Ben-Hadad. But you notice as you read on that when this unnamed minor prophet in all his anonymity is sent by God to appear before Ahab, his word is this, verse 13, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, thus says the Lord. And again in verse 14, thus says the Lord. And the whole point, therefore, is whether Ben-Hadad is going to submit himself to the word of the Lord, or whether he is to regard his own word as the word of the Lord. And whether Ahab, in response to this, for all his failure, all his sins in the past, is at last going to listen to the voice of the Lord. And what is amazing is that he listens to the voice of the Lord as though he were a little child. Here he is, the king and the commander of the army. And he responds, by whom? And the prophet tells him, this is what the Lord says by the servants and the governors of the districts. And then he says, well, who's going to begin the battle? And amazingly, the prophet says, you're who? You're the one who's going to begin the battle. And like a little child who doesn't know any better, he listens to God's word, God's voice through this anonymous prophet. And by a most unusual and striking confluences of providences, his army defeats the army of Ben-Hadad. And God, who has given Ben-Hadad over, gives him over to drunkenness, and drunkenness with the 32 kings. And the orders that are given to the army are the orders of a drunk and an intoxicated general who has no idea of strategy and gives to his soldiers a strategy that has no purpose or power to it. And you can imagine the soldiers in the army when they says, "Okay, commander, what is the order?" And the drunken Ben-Hadad says, "Well, if they come out for peace, take them alive. And if they come out for war, take them alive." And in this really amazing way, God breaks through, and in a way that nothing in the story of Elijah and Ahab has prepared us for, God rescues this wicked man and manifests such amazing mercy to him. And for these moments in his life, this man is safe as long as he listens to the word of the Lord. It's a great lesson, actually, to learn that you're safe when you listen to the word of the Lord. Have I said before, maybe I have, that when you look through the confessions and catechisms of our church, particularly the catechisms of our church, you come across something you would almost never find in a catechism written by evangelical Christians in the 21st century, namely, that in the shorter catechism, about 33% of the questions and answers teach young people how to live by the word of the Lord in the law of the Lord, and about 40% of the larger catechism do exactly the same thing. What's the message? The message is God has given us a safe way to live. And it's actually not too complicated. You say there are all of these questions. Yes, there are all of these questions. The shorter catechism is one of the shortest books in your house. You and I are able to read technical books. Many of us, we are relatively educated people. I can read technical books on theology. You can read technical books on engineering and science and medicine and education and business and all kinds of things. It's nothing complicated at all about it. And when believers embrace that, dare I call it, simple way to live under the authority of the Word of God, they discover that in 99.5% of life situations, they know exactly what to do and how to respond, because this is the safe way to live. And I find it really just stunning that for a moment in this man's life, when you think of all his vacillations, when you think of the way he pulled Israel down, the way in which he has bitterly opposed the purposes of God through his servant Elijah, how he's dared to call Elijah the troubler of Israel, that for these months in his life, he discovered that the safest way to live is to listen to the voice of God and seek by his grace to do the will of the Lord. And he was taught that very clearly by the visit of prophet number one. Prophet number one also counseled him that springtime was coming and Ben-Hadad would return. And that is where prophet number two comes into view. Ben-Hadad was determined to return. His theologians had worked it out. They'd gone back and they'd sat down and they said, "Now, There were more of us than there were of them. What was the problem? Problem number one was these 32 kings. They were all in a drunken stupor. We get rid of these 32 kings and we put real men in charge of the army. Problem number two now, this is the real problem. Of course we were defeated because we were fighting in hill country. So the strategy now is, we understand they won because their God is the God of the hill country. But he's limited to the hill country. There are things he's not able to do. So the obvious strategy is to fight the next battle in an area that's beyond the sovereign sway of their God of the hills. And so they move the position of battle. And the story unfolds, and the story this time, from one point of view, is even more daunting than it was the last time. As this great army of Syria, the legions of Ben-Hadad appear, they mass on the plain, and there's the army of Israel, and they're like, the chapter, they're like just two little flocks of goats or sheep up there. And the imagery is very vivid. They are there for the taking. They are there for the devouring. But this is where God enters the scene again. Because here an issue that was hinted at in the first battle becomes prominent in the second battle. And God sends his prophet to King Ahab to say this to King Ahab. This battle will also lead to your victory for this reason. They have said the Lord is just the God of the hills and not the God of the plains. But the God in whose name I speak is the God of the whole earth. And therefore, in order that you may know what you were supposed to learn on Mount Carmel, in order that you may know that the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God, the victory will be yours in this battle as well. And we're told in the verses that follow how their small army defeated the great army of the Syrians. And in verse 29, the people of Israel struck down of the Syrians 100,000 foot soldiers in one day, and the rest fled into the city of Aphek, and the wall fell upon 27,000 men who were left. So you notice, I imagine, that there is not only an echo of Mount Carmel in what's going on here. There's a kind of echo of Joshua fighting the Battle of Jericho going on here too. It's almost as though in the way in which the event takes place, God is whispering in the air, remember what I did at Jericho on the seventh day and how the walls came tumbling down. I am still the same God and Lord of his people. And you need to hold that thought for a minute, because what follows in the rest of the chapter, in verses 31 through 43, is the appearance of prophet number 3. And when prophet number 3 appears, you notice the situation is entirely different. Ben-Hadad is a defeated enemy. He becomes a suppliant. His servants go out, as it were, tied to one another with this cord as indications they're willing to be the servants of the king of Israel. And they ask that his life might be spared. Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And Ben-Hadad lets him live. Enters into a covenant with him. Verse 34. And then prophet number 3 appears. Prophet number 3 goes to somebody he knows and says, I want you to cut me open. The man says, not so sure that's a good idea. And the prophet says, this is what the Lord says, cut me open. And the man says, in essence, I think I'll just forget about that. And the prophet says to him, you need to take God more seriously than this, and his word much more seriously than this. Because what is going to happen to you, do you notice the violence? As soon as you have gone from me, a lion shall strike you down. And as soon as he departed from him, a lion met him and struck him down. Now why this? Why this kind of staggering violence? It's all part of the message. The only safe way to live is to live in submissiveness to the Word of God. And then no matter what happens to you, you can know that you're at the center of His purposes, and that in terms of His gracious destiny, you are absolutely safe. But this man thinks he's wiser than God. And of course, it's all setting us up when the man is struck and he sits there at the side of the way, knowing that Ahab is going to pass by. And he does the Nathan thing, doesn't he? Remember Nathan with David, telling him the story of the man who stole the ewe lamb? Do you remember that story? And David gets angry and pronounces judgment on the man who has stolen the ewe lamb. And then Nathan, of course, is reminding him of how he stole the wife of Uriah the Hittite and then planned Uriah the Hittite's death. He says, you're the man. And the same thing happens here. The prophet is there. He's disguised. The blood's oozing out. And he says, King, this is what happened. Just in the middle of the battle, somebody said to me, look after this man or else. And I turned round, he was gone. The king says, you're condemned out of your own mouth. And he unravels the bandage. And although he's anonymous to us, this prophet, he's not anonymous, apparently, to King Ahab. And the prophet says to him, Ahab, you're the man. Thus says the Lord, verse 42, because you have let go out of your hand. Now here are the vitally important words. The man whom I had devoted to destruction. Your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people. Now what's the problem here? Well, there are two levels to it. The first level is this. This was holy war. This was warfare in order to secure the people of God, and therefore the destiny of the people of God, and therefore the future of God's purposes, and therefore the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the salvation of the world. So it was no small thing that was at stake here. That the enemies of God's people, who had caused them so much irritation and would cause them more in the future, should radically be dealt with. That's one of the reasons I think there are certain echoes of the story of the fall of Jericho here. Because you remember the principle in the fall of Jericho was that everything should be devoted to the Lord, and that there should be a destruction, a holocaust of its power to defy the Lord and ultimately to destroy God's ultimate purposes. If that makes your stomach queasy, then what you need to understand is going on here is a satanic battle to destroy God's people, to destroy God's promise, and therefore to make impossible the salvation of the world, and therefore for all in the world to be cast eternally into hell, because there is no Savior for them, and God's promise of salvation has fallen onto the ground and been destroyed. It's nothing less than that. And when you understand that, you understand this principle that's enshrined in the word that's used here. When God says to him, it was devoted to destruction. You can read about that in the book of Deuteronomy. You can read about that in the destruction of Jericho. Everything consecrated to the Lord. And you remember something happened after Jericho fell. That there was a man who went into the city of Jericho and took for himself that which was devoted to the Lord and preserved it. His name was Achan. And I wonder if you remember what Joshua said to him. You have become the troubler of Israel. Do you remember how this man Ahab had said to the prophet Elijah, have you come? Are you the one who troubles Israel? And Elijah had said to him, no, not I. You are the one who has become the troubler of Israel. And here, having lived in this amazing safety, having not only seen the power of God on Mount Carmel, but having seen the power of God in the first war, and now the power of God even more gloriously displayed as God honors his own name throughout the earth, this man who should have known the only safe place to live is under the word of God, listening to God's voice so that you lovingly, however painful it is to you, obey it to the very letter, decided that he could be safer another way. And this is the end of Ahab. We will see his sad decline in the chapter that follows. But God has shown mercy to him. God has shown him how to live. God has shown him how trustworthy he is. God has shown him that there is a place of safety beside him. And he has resisted the call of God totally to destroy the enemy, just as many of us do in our Christian lives. Now, there's a layer underneath that. And the layer underneath that probably can be best described in Jesus' words, that there are people who hear the word of God. You remember his parable of the sower and the soils. The sower throws the seed around and it goes into the soil. Just like preachers throw the seed around. They have no idea where it's going. No, they can't read hearts. And some of that seed, says Jesus, falls into thorny soil. Now listen to what he says about the characteristic mark of thorny soil. Others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And you see that happening in Ahab, don't you? Here is this mighty king who a few months ago was intent on destroying him, and he's coming now like a little lamb into his hands, and he's pleading for mercy. And he's saying essentially to him, the voice of the serpent is here. He's saying essentially to him, do you see who you really are now? Don't compromise your position in the eyes of the world by listening to what God has said. Think of what the world thinks of you now. That you're this great king, and that I have come as a kind of suppliant beggar and begged you for my life. How amazing this is, Ahab. You've lived all your life under the thumb of that wife of yours, Jezebel, of whom we all know far too well. But now this is your hour. You can be the man. The world will esteem you. But in order for the world to esteem you, you have to begin to marginalize your submissiveness to the voice of God and risk your salvation. And it's all over the poor man. It's too late for him now. That's a tragedy. Thorns are all over his heart. Thorn of his relationship with his wife, this thorn of his aspiration for other things rather than for the glory of God, the instability that's got hold of his mind. He is exactly the man James speaks about when he says, but the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And now there's spiritual sloth as the weeds entangle him. He doesn't have the spiritual energy now to break free of this temptation. As John Owen says, somewhere we need always to be killing sin, or eventually sin will kill us. And although he's seen it on Carmel, and he's seen it now twice, the thorns have choked out of his soul this simple word, Ahab, there is one safe way to live. And it's underneath the Word of God. I sometimes wish we evangelical Christians would banish from our vocabulary talk about gathering round the Word of God. I understand that we use it, and it's not the greatest issue in the world, but we never gather round the Word of God except physically. We gather and we live under the Word of God. And our Lord Jesus Christ has taught us to do that. Was Jesus a legalist? Living, listen to what he said, man shall not live by bread alone. He's quoting the Old Testament, isn't he? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And it is a wonderfully safe place to live. It's not an easy place to live. This was not an easy thing to do. But it is a safe place to live. And I'm afraid, as I look back on my life is a living testimony to the principle. Move outside the Word of God, and you always move into the danger zone. Live under the Word of God, and no matter how dangerous life becomes for you, you will be safe. So that's the message of this strange chapter. And if the application of it to you this evening is, there's something God is telling you to get rid of, that's the only safe thing to do. Otherwise, he'd never say it to you. Because, listen to this, my final word tonight, your safety is God's great priority in your life. How do I know that? I know that because he sent his Son so we could be safe. Heavenly Father, as we relive, as it were, the drama of these days, we wonder if Elijah ever heard about this. And as we think forward to what we'll learn next week, we wonder how much boldness he may have taken from the knowledge that he wasn't alone. but that there were others through whom your word was coming. Father, as we think about ourselves and the ways in which your word comes to us, we know that sometimes you impress truth upon us by bringing it to us through different lips, by different accents, from unexpected places. And we do pray for ourselves and pray for one another that if there are areas of our lives that you are drawing our attention to in all kinds of different ways and circumstances, if we feel almost surrounded and suffocated by the way in which you are pressing us about something in our lives, that you'll give us the courage that Ahab lacked, and that we may not be sold to sin, but set free by the grace of Jesus Christ to live in the one safe place in the universe, underneath the Word of God, who has given his Son that we might be safe. So hear us, help us, we pray, for Jesus, our Savior's sake.